We go straight back into Colossians. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. That's where we left off. Lord willing, we're going to be examining God's word in the bird's eye view firstly, having a good look at what we see in these 2, 4, 6 verses, maybe a little bit more, before next week, and Lord willing, once again, if I'm not in quarantine, looking very deeply at the particulars, at the details. I think there's something very important that we must first take into consideration before we get into the nitty-gritty. I know you must be busting to get into it, but I think we need to see something here that is in the meta-narrative of everything that's going on among Colossians and among the Colossian people. I think it should be fruitful for us. First, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray once again for his help, shall we? Lord, I ask that you would be with me, the preaching of your word, that it'll be clear, simple, Lord, and that those receiving will be, by your Spirit, opening their hearts and minds to take in what we can glean from your word. Lord, we understand and truly believe that we are nothing without you. And so, Jesus, I ask for your help, Spirit, for that energy that you have provided Paul and that you provide for your saints, that as we preach your word, it's a living word, transformative, that we would grow, that we would be changed, that we won't leave the doors of this hall the same way as we walked in. I know we say that every week, Lord, but every week we should be growing greater and greater towards conformity. Well, conformity to you, Jesus. You are our God. You are our King. You are our Redeemer. You are our everything. Spirit, rise up within us. Fill us so that when we read your word and we speak to one another, oh, that we would have God buzzing inside us, that we would understand what it means that Christ is in us. And then, Lord, for next week or the coming weeks, that you would continue to prepare your servant as we go to explore more of what you say through your apostle Paul. Bless the word and bless the people. For your name's sake, Jesus, I pray. Amen. In the game of football, there is this mantra. Now, I know there isn't much contention that the greatest sport on earth is football. I know that. However, I need to be clear. I'm not talking about the localized sport that hijacked the name football, that game which is only played in Australia. No, I'm talking about the real football. Let me tell you something about real football, which is, by the way, during the week, Argentina just so happened to win La Copa America. They won 1-0 against Brazil. We expected Argentina to do so. But anyway, there is this mantra in football, which also, by the way, during the week, Italy became champions of the UEFA Cup. That's the 2014 European Championship, and they won, scoring 3-2 in a penalty shootout against England, which we probably expected England to fail anyway. In the game of football, there is this saying that I bet Messi would have said more than once, and if you don't know who he is, don't worry. But you also would happen to know that in the last Copa America, this one they just passed this week, Messi was the champion. It's his first cup that he won in national colours as a Argentinian. Anyway, in the game of football, there is this mantra. See, as I start talking about football, I want to tell you something in particular about football, and I keep getting distracted about the peculiarities of the game. I'm concerned about, well, I get taken back about the glory of the game. If I keep getting distracted and I'm going to lose focus, you're going to miss the whole point. But what happens is when I lose focus, I don't lose all focus. I tend to focus on things that really don't really matter much and really you don't really care too much about. And that's what the problem is happening here in Colossae, in our passage. Sometimes there is so much going on in a passage that we lose sight of what's important. I guess what I'm trying to make you see is that sometimes we get distracted by details. And once distracted by details, we can brush over what really matters. And you know what happened during the week? Sometimes we can also see that distractions can take our eyes off primary causes. Consider South Africa with me for a moment. Whatever your view is on Jacob Zuma, whatever that may be, we see a storm of problems. One, which we can sort of like easily identify, is the effect of lockdowns and the effect that lockdowns have on the rationality of people. When lockdowns destroy businesses and those same people under lockdown are left without secure employment and food supplies become unreliable, what do you think will happen to the rationality of locked up, unemployed, reasonably healthy people who don't have any money to buy a loaf of bread from the corner deli when the corner deli doesn't even have bread? People have lost jobs and are now without secure employment. And if you don't have work, you don't get paid. No pay, no food, no food. Well, what's the consequence? Starve. The result? Looting. Government solution, sending 25,000 troops to enforce civil obedience and, of course, enforce the lockdown. Now, I understand that's overly simplistic. However, the New York Times 2 days ago reports that the civil unrest over Zuma is a smoke screen to the loss of livelihoods due to the COVID lockdowns. Our news outlets, if you just watch 7, 9 or 10, which you shouldn't, but if you do, are adamant that the civil unrest and the looting is primarily caused by the people's outrage on the Jacob Zuma case. Outrage whether it's ridiculously inadequate or ridiculous at all. South African leaders may want to save people from COVID death, yet the enforcement of the details to save lives tends to make life unbearable. Lock up the people to save them from COVID death, but starve them in the process. Locked up to save lives out there, but starve in here. Now, my point is not to become political, but it's to highlight how our attention can be easily redirected. Redirected from the primary cause. Now, what if you knew what the main point was? What if you knew what the primary cause is? If you could keep your eyes on what really matters, well, you wouldn't easily be distracted away from what matters when you know what matters. When you know what matters, you're going to be able to live in a certain way. You're going to be able to live with meaning and purpose. You're not going to be living a life on the periphery of meaning, but you're always going to be coming back to the main point, the primary cause, what really matters. And by doing so, you will build yourselves up with peace by finding hope. If you learn to keep your eyes on the ball. If you learn to keep your eyes on the ball, you will always come back to what really matters. And so therefore, we're back to football. The game of football has a somewhat common mantra. And as an Argentinian kid, it was compulsory for me to play soccer. So when my opponents came up to me, I was also a little bit of a distracted little kid. I remember my dad from the sidelines yelling out in his broken English, "The ball! The ball!" And what he meant was, when there's a lot going on in life, in the world, there's a pandemic, there's lockdowns, there's civil unrest. What it means by saying the ball is to keep your eye on the ball. You want the ball. Don't lose sight of the ball. You want to possess the ball. Concentrate on getting the ball. Then you can have glory when you have the ball. And so the ball, in our vernacular now, that aphorism or that saying, keep your eye on the ball, is a metaphor. The ball is a metaphor of what is important. The ball, the keep your eye on the ball, is what we should be doing when we address this passage. In fact, it's what the Apostle Paul is yelling out to the Colossians from the sidelines in his prison cell. The ball, Colossae, keep your eyes on the ball. You see, in Colossae, there was a lot of distractions in that church. It was surrounded by false teachers and false prophets trying to sway the people away from the ball of what's most important. And Paul is writing this letter to encourage the Colossians along, to tell them stop looking at other people, at other ideas, at other doctrines, and concentrate looking at on what's most important. And so there are two problems to handle in this small pericope that we have before us. The first one is that the Colossians, they need to keep their eye on the ball, and so they must want the ball before they come to glory. The second problem they need to handle is that they can't be distracted from the primary cause if they are. It's going to spiritually starve them to death. So as we begin coming back into the logic and flow of Colossians, I want to make sure today that we are not distracted from the primary cause. So I'm going to begin by showing you the ball. And I want you for the next 4 weeks and forevermore to keep your eye on the ball. You want to possess the ball. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Colossians chapter 1 and keep them open there, because I won't be moving from chapter 1, but I will be bouncing from chapter 1, maybe dipping 2. We'll see how far we get. The ball that you want is found in verse 15. You want this. And this is what you should make as the main point in everything that you do. It should be the primary cause. What you should value and make the only thing that really matters in your life. And that thing that only matters in your life or has highest priority in your life should be a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. But he's no mere man. Colossians 1:15 says, and it proclaims, he is the image of the invisible God. I wonder if you can take this in for a moment. If there were a God and you didn't believe in God, and I said to you, this person displays God, wouldn't you want to see him? This ancient book we have before us declares Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You see Jesus and you see God. Verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ, and it is by him only, all powers, whether you see them or not, were created by him and therefore subject to him. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is all powerful and thus deserving of all glory. Every being, the ones that you know about and even the ones that you cannot imagine, were created to ascribe glory to Jesus, to direct attention, all attention to him. You know what that means? It means the historical Jesus, the Jew of Nazareth, who roamed and walked this earth, displays God. And that same Jesus is the almighty creator who deserves glory. You see, if you lose sight of these two properties of Jesus Christ, if you lose sight of that, we will make everything in the Bible about us. We will think that we are doing good like the government of South Africa, and yet without Christ as the main point, the primary cause, Christ as the center of everything that matters, we will starve ourselves thinking we are saving ourselves. You see, the scriptures, I'm not sure if you know this, about this, the scriptures are not about me and you. However, it's not without you and me either. Lose sight of Christ and we will never find peace in hope for living. However, when we get to verses 24 to 29, there is so much said that we are swamped by details, maybe. An element of distraction happens. But what is going on here is Paul's not distracting us. He's attacking the distractors of Colossae. Yeah, sometimes when there is so much going on, we can lose sight of the ball. Even though so much is excellent here in our passage, we can still get distracted by the minor points, the details. This is what can happen here. So allow me to show you the ball in our passage, because it's about possession. You want this ball. The comfort of our lives that I hope you understand is that that which we or our souls yearn for is that which is promised to us. We are promised Christ, and we are told Christ is in us. Look at the ball. The most important truth in our lives, the glorious reality that Christ is in all believers, is found in verse 27. I know you're going to get all excited when I start preaching about mysteries and lacking in Christ's afflictions that Paul is making up for them or filling up for them. But if you lose sight of the ball, of the main point, everything else will be meaningless. It's found in verse 27. It says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. I wish I could somehow make you appropriate that. Somehow make you take it all in. So that everything that you do in life, that you would know and you would begin with, Christ is in me. I can't do that for you. And I don't even know if you desire that, which we'll talk about in a moment. But pray right now if you haven't got that. Right now, I would welcome you. I would encourage you. If you do not live as though Christ is in you and you hold a profession that Jesus Christ is your Lord, right now, stop listening to me and start praying that God will make that real in your life. Christ in me. If you have understood anything I just said so far, and I probably didn't preach it right, you should be squinting your eyes with a healthy skepticism but also a hopeful anticipation. Because I want to bring it together. I wonder if you're going to think it a far out concept. I wonder if you think this is true. Remember what I just said? The first thing I said to you is that Jesus is the image of God. See Jesus, you see God. The second thing that I said is that Jesus is Almighty Creator, deserving of glory. And now we learn that Jesus is the hope of glory. And the fourth thing we just found out is that this person, Jesus Christ, is in you. I know. Only the Holy Spirit can make this real in your life. That's the ball. Keep your eye on that unspeakable reality. Jesus displays God. Jesus is the Almighty Creator, deserving. He deserves glory. So let's just put Jesus here. Jesus is God. He displays God and he deserves glory. And he's the hope of glory. Now Jesus goes into you. And you. And me. You don't think that is far out now? This is an incomprehensible doctrine that we have come to understand as the union with Christ. Somehow, by God's undeserving mercy and overwhelming grace, you and I have come to be so tightly united with Jesus the Christ, that Paul says that Christ is in you. The Jesus who displays God, the Jesus who is creator of all, deserving of all glory, that all attention is given to Jesus, the hope of glory is in you, dwells in you, in us, in me. Now, before you all run off believing that you are God or a little God, which you are not and you never ever will be, before you run off teaching some heresy, preaching that everyone will be saved, before you go around saying Christ is in all of the world, my unbelieving brother, my new age sister, my gentle grandfather, my pagan grandmother, who is Paul speaking about here? You see, Paul is addressing the you as the church of Colossae. In fact, since verse 24, Paul has had the church in his sights. Listen to the interchangeable ways that Paul speaks about the church. First, as a whole, as a universal sense, and then in a local sense. And then from there, Paul speaks about the church as a collective sense. And then finally, where we're going to end in probably verse 27, he speaks of the church in a local way, but also encompassing individuals. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. There's the universal church. It's everyone. Whatever Paul has just said, which we're going to explore next week, but whatever Paul has said in verse 24, it's about the church. Would you agree? It says that. Then verse 25, Paul continues, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, that's the local church, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, there's the collective sense, to them, still referring to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This reality of Christ in you is for the individuals that make up the local church of Colossae, that make up the local church in Providence. This joyful truth of Christ in you, I wonder who may be listening to this, but It goes out. I know some people do listen to it. Maybe no longer. But the joyful truth of Christ in you, second person plural, is nonsensical to an individual outside the church. Did I make a case, and does Paul show us that this is for the ecclesia, the gathered saints? Now, I'm not saying that an individual who isn't part of the local church cannot have Christ in them, but I am saying that individual is yet to experience the fullness of Christ in them when they purposely avoid the gathering of the saints, and I don't care what they say, because the Bible trumps them. I know people. I have conversations with people that say this to me. I haven't been to church in however long, but I'm growing. Liar! You may grow in the intellectual knowledge of God, but tell me, how do you grow in brotherly affection? How do you grow that when you don't go to church and you don't know your brothers or sisters? You wouldn't even be able to name them. You see, this is for the church. That is why it reads. Have you ever got your Bibles and looked at the very beginning? It says, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. It doesn't say the letter of Paul to Wally or the individuals of Colossae. It's Colossians, and so is every other book. I get so exercised by this because I think they steal the church's glory. I think they do by saying that as an individual, you can reap these benefits that Paul is speaking about in the collective local church. They steal the glory of God. No, this is about the church. You see, Paul's mission is not to make sure that you as an individual find fullness in Christ. I know that sounds like in this day and age of, oh, I'm unique, I'm super special, you know, everyone gets a trophy. He's not saying that ever. He's not really concerned, oh, I really wish that one day Wally as an individual will grow into the fullness of Christ. Paul's mission is to present an individual within the collective church holy and blameless and above reproach before Christ, but not an individual. We're going to see shortly, maybe today or next week, that Paul expends himself for the church and for the gathered saints. You know, our modern problem, and also the English problem in the way that we understand words and grammar, is that when we read the word you in verse 27, we substitute our names for you. Christ in Wally. No, that's true, but it's not the whole story. Christ in you, Providence. Christ in you, Colossae. And this is going to be the greatest downfall of the modern church. If we make the scriptures about individuals, specifically about me, then I will be content to listen to sermons on MP3s. I will be content to gather as church through Zoom. I will be content to be fed watching YouTube sermons. Yeah, like I said, you may learn something. You may grow intellectually. You may even convince yourself that you are gaining knowledge, but that isn't church. That isn't the gathering of the saints. And therefore, because now we understand that Paul is speaking about the church, both collectively and individually gathered to be a collective, we also know that we will not be God. For there is a distinction between the church and Jesus Christ. You know this. Verse 18. and he's the head of the body, the church. The church is not the head. Jesus is the head. Jesus is not the body. The church is the body. Hence, Christ in you is about how Christ dwells in his church. Not all people of the world. And you are not a god or a little god. However, the church does have a tight mystical union with Christ. It's so tight, it's referred to as his body and Christ in us. I wonder if you have the same kind of problems that I have with this. You know, the most difficult aspect of all this is, how do I marry what I just understood with the senses of my soul and my heart? Christ in you. Wally just said, I hear the preaching of the word and it says that Christ is in me, right? I don't feel that. I just don't feel powerful like that. I can process what I've just read, but somehow my body doesn't feel it, my soul doesn't feel it. Well, I say to you, begin with the mind, understanding and knowledge of God, and start living with what you hear now. Start living this reality. You see, the will, along with the affections, will be worked on by the Spirit, by and through your living. And one of you heard that before, that your affections, which stir up your will, they will be worked on by the Spirit through your living, in and through your living. We are so into super spirituality, we forget that we are human beings. Sometimes we don't want to even talk about will or freedom. But when you believed in Jesus Christ, God did not do the believing for you. He opened your heart supernaturally with regeneration so you would be able to receive faith to believe. But you believed, and you continue to believe by God's Spirit. And sanctification, the concept of progressively being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is not something that you do in the lotus position. You don't just sit there and hum. It is as you live life, the Spirit works in and through you, progressively sanctifying you to look more like Jesus Christ. Did you know that? So you must do. You must act. You must do something. That's why I say begin with the mind, understanding. Yes, it can be intellectual, but then you live what you have heard now. You see, your affections, as we're thinking about them, are stirred by your desire and delight. Let me talk a little bit about that. So misunderstood, especially the biblical understanding of delight and desire. What I have found out is that delight comes from experience, something you have. I delight in. I have an experience I delight in. I like doing this. It's delight. Desire comes from what I do not possess and or what I have but want more of. But it's always something I haven't got. That's desire. Or I desire the ball. And once I've got the ball, I desire to keep the ball, hold on to the ball, have more and more of the ball. And so our affections are stirred by desire and delight. It's what will move the will to action. And so here comes the question. What if I do not desire Christ? Well, then again, I'm going to exhort you. Experience him. Oh, how, again, if you say, how dare you, Wally, tell me to, when I want to desire Christ, you tell me to experience him. Don't you want me to pray? Yes, but live, experience him. You've got to get out and do something, experience and taste that the Lord is good. Then you will delight in him because you've got him. Then the delight begins. And then when you have less of the Christ that you have tasted, your desire says to you, fire up, and then your will move you once again to delight in him. Oh, I know this very well because it's my life verse. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But that's another sermon, as you know. I don't even know where I'm at in my one now. It's the doing. You do. If you don't desire Christ, I already know your life. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. When you do not desire Christ, it means you are not experiencing him. Full stop. Because once you taste Christ with the Spirit's heart and regenerated hands, and you have less of him, you're going to desire him because you like to delight in him. So can you see where I'm going? I'm saying if you want to desire God and you haven't had him or you've had him once before, it means you must do. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 9. He wants something for them. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom. And look, it's understanding. Yeah, I get it. I know ginosko. And yeah, okay, it's intellectual, but it's an experiential knowledge. It's not just intellectual. Paul just doesn't want them to know intellectually, but experientially. That's why the very next verse there in verse 10, he says, with his filling of the knowledge of God, with the will of God, they're then able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. See what knowing the will of God does? You know the will of God, then you walk. You don't sit there, more, so then I can get a desire. You know, you know him, you understand him, you begin walking. And then when you begin walking, look what happens. It's a revolving door. Paul says in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's like a revolving door. You want to be filled with the knowledge of God? Great. Yeah, that's good because it helps you then to live in a manner worthy that is pleasing before God. And once you live in that manner, well, then it increases your knowledge of God. But you wanted the knowledge of God. Well, then walk in the knowledge of God. And when you walk in the knowledge, in the manner worthy of the Lord, you'll be filled with the knowledge of God. You see, it's like you don't just think, No, it's live. Live, Providence. Paul wants the Colossians to be filled with knowledge of the will of God so as to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, and then that living then is increasing the knowledge of God. But there's something further. It's not just, you're going to increase in the knowledge of God. Verse 11 says, look what comes with it. You are going to be strengthened with more human power. No, it says being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. If you do not desire God, I'm sorry if this is new. If you do not desire God, you haven't tasted his power. Because one of the greatest aphrodisiacs of this world is power. Why do men want money? You think because they can buy stuff? It's power. What do you think is going with Jacob Zuma? I'm not going to get political, but you want power? You don't know what power is if you haven't experienced God's power. And look what else comes with it. It builds endurance. This is verse 11, patience with joy. When we live in a manner worthy of the Lord, we experience power. Endurance, patience, and joy. Are these not desirables? You know, my God, he speaks and creates universes. Are you a weakling, coward? Do you begin something and then stop doing it? Are you like that? Are you lazy like that? Oh, yeah, man, I'm all fired up. Yeah, that's what I'll do. Yeah, do it for 3 months and boom. God gives you endurance. Are you short-tempered? Do you have problems with your anger? Angry little man behind a pulpit? He gives you patience. Are you sad? You're always depressed? Boo-hoo. I haven't got money. I haven't got a good job. I haven't got a good wife. He brings joy. The ball. The most important point, the primary cause is what really matters. And what really matters is that Christ in you, in me, in us. And then even if I don't desire, even if I don't feel the desire, I'm still going to urge you, start living for Him. Because when you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will find delight. That's a promise. And when you've tasted that delight, when you flounder, and when you fall, and when you sway, and the false teachers are bringing you away, or you've got friends around you saying what you believe is rubbish, and you start brushing Jesus aside, your soul will then cause you to desire Him, so then you can delight in Him once again. If Christ is in you is Jesus, the one that displays God, the Almighty Creator who deserves all glory, Jesus, the hope of glory. I wish I could somehow find the right words to make you understand and actually feel how Jesus is now in you, in us. If Jesus is in us, then don't you think it will be through you, us, me? If Jesus is in me, let's think logic. If Jesus is in me, then don't I think then if Jesus is in me, then He would be displaying God? And if Jesus is in me, don't you think that then that through the church then we would bring attention to glory God through Him, for Him? Then don't you think that if Jesus is in us, if Jesus is in us and He is the hope of glory, Jesus, then we are the hope in the world? And that's what Paul is trying to show. All from 24 to verse 29. Let me read it quickly. Not quickly, I'm going to read it slowly. How dare I do that to God's word? I'm coming to the end. Now we've seen the bird's eye view. Keep your eye on the ball. Ready? Christ in you, that's what matters. Now we read it. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Now that our eyes are firmly set on the ball, on what's most important, that Christ in us continues His redemption which leads to greater glory through his church. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, taking delight in Christ and desiring more and more of him. And next week we're going to see the two elements that come with delight and desire. You're going to see Paul does two things. He shares what he delights in, and he pursues that which he desires. Let me pray as we go to the table. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that it does not return to you empty, but accomplishes the purpose to which you have sent it. Glorify your name through the preaching of your word, I pray. In your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.